All right, Gold Coast, how are we? How are we doing today? Hey, if you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott, and you might have been here more than I've been here the last month, if you're even new. Went on vacation, came back on the plane, I contracted COVID, and thank you for praying for me. I know they mentioned it last week, and I'm over that, and I'm so thankful for that, and that the first time I had COVID, the second time I've had it is this time. First time I wound up in the hospital for 3 or 4 days, and I thought, I don't want to do that again, and like 3 or 4 days, I'm over it. So I was already over it. Hey, praise the Lord. I'm so thankful. But I had a great time. I was really hoping to be back next Sunday. But today we're in John chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles with you, hopefully you do. If you need a Bible, raise your hands. Brian's back there. He'll get a copy of the Bible in your hand if you need it. Many of you have it on your phone or whatever. Open to John chapter 6 as we continue in our study through this wonderful, amazing gospel account that John gives us. Finished up chapter 5 last Sunday. Alex did a great job. Thank you, brother Alex. Where's Alex? Right there. Give it up for Alex. Now we're on to chapter 6. And today in our text, we find something very unique in Scripture, because apart from the resurrection of Jesus, this is the only other miracle mentioned in all 4 gospel accounts. It's the miracle of Jesus feeding the multitudes with just a few fish and bread. And we're gonna jump into that. There's a lot to learn. So before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your word to us is life. Your word is what we feed on, that Jesus is the bread of life that has come down from above, and what he says goes. And we pray today you'll help us really understand how we can feed on Jesus, how we need to make him priority, how he is our very life. May that happen in our time together in your word. Thank you for it. Thank you for the privilege of getting to unpack it together and look at it together. We pray that you would be blessed and lifted up in our midst because of our time in your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to make our way through the text, and then at the end, we're going to look at some takeaways. So first of all, chapter 6, verse 1, look what it says. Here's the passage. After this, now what's the this referring to? Chapter 5, and all the things that happened in chapter 5, and what happened in chapter 5? Well, there was a healing in Jerusalem, right, at Bethesda, and say that 5 times real fast. And Jesus healed and did some teaching down in Jerusalem. So after this, there's a change. Notice what happens. Jesus goes from Jerusalem. He went away. Where? To where? To the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he travels mostly north, a little northeast, about 100 miles. We don't know how long it takes him to get there. But sometime after what we read about in chapter 5, we come to chapter 6. So sometime after he leaves, he's left Jerusalem. He's now on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This is commonly referred to today as the Golan Heights area, right, where this event's going to take place. The other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is in that time called the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick, and they wanted to see more, obviously. Jesus went up on the mountain, verse 3, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And so he lifts up his eyes, look at verse 5, and he sees a large crowd coming toward him. And it's a large crowd. We're going to see how large in just a moment. Now, each of the 4 gospel accounts that give us the testimony of what happened in this event give us different various details. Not any one of them has all of the details. You know, it's like, You witness a traffic accident, and 4 different vantage points have 4 different versions of what they saw happen. It's the same event, the same truth, it's just different eyewitnesses. So here's, when we put those all together, here's what we find out. That day, the disciples come to him after a day of healing many people, right? Now, John doesn't tell us this, but over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do. Jesus, that day, was healing all kinds of people, teaching a lot of stuff. And so notice, there's a problem. The disciples come to him. This is what the other versions of the account say in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is a remote place. We know that. And they said, it's already very late. And we got a problem on our hands, Jesus. The problem is, it's late in a very long day in a desolate place, and we've got a massive crowd of people who are hungry. You might write down hangry, right? I mean, they're getting hungry. The savages are rising up. We need to do something about this. And so there are no markets around, a very desolate place, no places to eat in miles or 4 miles. This is a problem, and it provides an opportunity for Jesus to test his disciples. You know that God tests us? Now, in our school systems, usually there's less and less and less and then the test, right? Oftentimes, Jesus would reverse that. He'd test us, he'd test his people, and then he brings the lesson. And that's what we're going to find out here. He's going to test his disciples, and then he's going to reveal something about what the test reveals in their hearts and how to overcome what was revealed by the test, okay? And so here's what we find out. This test is also a sign. Write that down if you're taking notes. Because the Bible says, John says that his gospel has all kinds of signs, but these are written down so that we might what? Believe in Jesus, right? They all are things that point to the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is, what he's come to do, who he is in our lives, who he is for the world. And so this is not only a test, as we see here in John. It actually says in our text before us, Jesus is testing his disciples, but it's also a sign as to his identity. Now, for all ancient people, bread meant more than it means to us today. How many of you can't even eat bread? Okay. Oh, we can all eat bread. We're going to all eat bread today at our first Sunday lunch, right? I understand some people can't eat bread. Is that what, maybe wheat bread. Okay, maybe that's it. How many of you can't eat wheat bread? Okay, right, we got that. But back then, bread represented life. Meat was very rare to eat in those days. It was a luxury. Therefore, bread was really the heart of the meal, and it came to symbolize life itself. To the ancient mind, life was represented by bread, right? Bread simply meant everything for life. It meant everything you needed to have life. And so Jesus, in providing this life-sustaining food here, is pointing to the fact that he alone, write this down if you're taking notes, he alone is the living bread of God. As we'll see as it unfolds before us, this passage, Jesus alone is the living bread of God that comes down from heaven. We're going to see that later on in John chapter 6, where he goes into great detail about who he is as the bread from heaven, giving life to the world, fully satisfying and filling our spiritual emptiness. So from the four gospels reporting on this, we find four possible solutions to this test, right? So let's go through them one by one. Here is the first possible solution to this test of people being hungry. Number one, write this down, is send the people away, right? Not our problem. Let's not deal with it, Jesus. Let's not get involved. The disciples actually say in Mark 6, Matthew 14, and Luke 9, send the people away so they can go buy themselves something to eat. Not our problem. But Jesus answers them, you what? You feed them. So their first answer is just let's get rid of the problem. Let's not deal with it. Not our problem. Jesus says, no, you deal with it. Second solution, possible solution, comes from Philip. And that's found in our text. Look at chapter 6 of John's gospel. Look at verse 5. Philip, in response to Jesus' question, look, Jesus says to Philip, hey, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this in order to what? Verse 6. Circle that. Test him. See, this is a test. For he himself knew what he would do. By the way, Jesus always knows what he's going to do. You know that? Jesus is never caught off guard by anything. He knows what he's going to do. He's always knowing what he's going to do. But why does he single out Philip? Why does John tell us that he actually turned to Philip specifically and said, Philip, where are we going to buy food? Well, possible answers might be Philip is from the area. Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 44? It tells us he's from that area. And it might be that Jesus, again, in testing him, wants to say, hey, you know the area. Where can we buy food? And Jesus knows the answer. There's nowhere to buy food, even in this area that Philip might know like the back of his hand. Perhaps because, so maybe that's where he would know where the shops are located. Second possible reason he singles out Philip. Perhaps it's because of all the disciples. Philip is the one who's already made a profession of faith in Jesus. Remember that? So far we know the only one so far who actually has verbalized who Jesus is and professed his faith in Jesus is Philip, back in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1, verse 44. Right? Chapter 1, verse 49. Philip says of Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Is anything too hard for the Son of God to do? No. So maybe he's singling him out going, "Hey, I know hey, where can we buy food?" Well, I know there's no way we can buy food here. Okay, but I'm trying to get you to think past where we can buy food to where we can get real food, right? That might be what's going on. Or it could be this. Some scholars point out that Philip appears to be a numbers guy. You know who numbers guys are? Maybe you're a numbers gal. People who can do quick calculations. My dad was like that. My dad would amaze me. He would you could ask him anything about numbers, and he would like this fast do quick multiplication in his head and spit out an answer. We have a grandson like that too. I mean, he's like way beyond little kid who just goes boo. It comes naturally to them. So maybe he was that kind of numbers guy because the answer kind of lends us to think that, right? Look at this answer. He quickly computes the total needed to provide just a little bit of bread for each person. In verse 7, he says 200 denarii worth of bread would not be able be enough for each of them to have just a little bit, just a bite. Now, the average wage in that day was a denarii a day. So how many days are we talking about? 800 days of work, which is about, you know, 3/4 of your year. And he's saying, if we could pull that much together, it wouldn't even give people enough as a one bite in this size crowd. Some Bible teachers interpret this actually as sarcasm on the part of Philip, that he's saying something like, "Sure, Jesus, why don't we all just go out and get jobs, work for 8 months, and pull our resources, and then we could buy everybody a Twinkie." That's a great idea, Jesus. I mean, I don't know. What's he saying? We don't know. And what's his point in saying it? We don't know. We know what he said. So the second solution on your outline might be, we'll buy food. We'll go out and buy food, but we don't have the money. Not to mention, we don't have any place that has enough on hand that's close enough. Where are you going to get that much bread to feed much more than 5,000 people? We'll see in a minute. And so Jesus, write this down, he's trying to get his disciples to see and to think, is this possible for them to solve this issue, this problem? Is it possible for them to solve this on their own, by their own intellect, with their own resources? No. And on top of that, again, where would they even find the bread and a place that would have enough bread if they could even find it? And so Philip, in essence, is saying, by the time we raise enough money to buy all these people food, they'll all be dead. That's not going to work, Jesus, right? And so, how are the disciples doing so far with the test? A, B, C, or D, or F? F, right? They're failing miserably. And here's why. Write this down. Why are they failing? They're focused on the wrong thing. Write that down. They're focused on the wrong thing. They're focusing on the what rather than on the who. They're focusing on the problem instead of focusing on the solver of the problem, Jesus. They're focusing on their lack of resources and forgetting about the one who has all resources at his disposal. They're forgetting who they're with. They're forgetting who they're following. The right answer might have been something more like this. "Lord, you know." You know, where are we going to find, you know, Philip could have said, "You know," or you could have said, "Lord, you're able to provide." Pastor and teacher, seminary professor Leighton Flowers, he talks about back when his kids were younger, they did a family activity they were encouraged to do by their church where the mom and dad went upstairs and they had their four kids down at the bottom of the stairs. They said, here's the challenge, kids. You got to come up to where Mom and I are without touching any of the handrail, without touching any of the wall, without touching even the steps. Okay, that's the challenge. And the kids, he says, looked at me and then each other and then back at their mom. With bewilderment in their eyes, they immediately began to whine and complain, saying, Dad, that's impossible. I told them to stop whining and figure it out. The youngest stood at the bottom and started trying to jump, slamming himself into the steps over and over. The more creative one of the bunch began looking for tools to help build some kind of contraption. Another sat on the ground or sat on the floor while loudly declaring, this is just stupid. No one can do that. Finally, in exasperation, one of the kids yelled out, Dad, why don't you just help us? I raised my eyebrows as if to give them a clue that they may be on the right track. The eldest caught on quickly. Can you help us, Dad? He shouted. I replied quietly, no one even asked me. Can you carry us up on the stairs? He asked. I will if you ask me. And one by one, I carried each child to the top after they simply asked. Herein is a principle, a parable. Isn't that good? Philip's assessment failed to factor in asking Jesus. Philip failed to factor in God's ability to deal with the situation and trusting God for the situation. When the situation looked bleak or hopeless or just flat out impossible, Philip doesn't look to the answer. He looks at the problem and his own inadequacy in solving the problem. Look at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples now, Andrew, he comes up with a third possible solution, and he's getting closer to the real solution. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So what does Andrew do? He goes out and finds this little kid with his small lunch. And by the way, don't you just love Andrew? Have you noticed something about Andrew? We've already noticed Andrew loves to bring other people to Jesus. Right? In chapter 1, who do we find him bringing to Jesus? His brother Peter. Here we find him finding a little boy who has a lunch who might be able to help, and he brings him to who? Jesus. In chapter 12, we're going to see in the months ahead him introducing some Gentiles to Jesus. He's always introducing folks to Jesus. I want to be like Andrew, don't you? That's what he's doing. But notice this kid's lunch isn't much. What's it consist of? Look at it. It consists of 5 little barley loaves and 2 little fish. Now, when you think of a loaf that they're talking about here, don't think of a great big old loaf of French bread. That's not what he's talking about. For them, a loaf would be this little kind of cake-like thing. We would even call it like a little piece of pita bread, right? But maybe even smaller than you can think of, just a little cracker-sized shape. Barley was cheaper and more accessible to the poor than wheat, and all these fish are small. They're like sardines. So you just picture these sardines kind of being put on these little cracker-like things and eaten that way. This kid's lunch is little and meager. Why? He's a poor kid. So here's the third solution. Comes from Andrew. Verse 9, we've got the use of this kid's happy meal, Jesus, but what is it for so many? Andrew's solution is, maybe we can use this little kid's lunch, but it isn't what? It's not enough. But let me tell you, he's got something going for him that the other disciples don't have. At least he's mentioning it to Jesus. At least he's saying, Jesus, here's something. And maybe he has in mind what he saw about a year earlier, Jesus turning water into wine, right? And maybe he thinks, okay, Jesus, he can do some things. So he brings this kid's lunch to Jesus. So the fourth solution, though, really comes from Jesus. It's the real solution. And it leads to the sign that we're going to look at in just a moment. Notice it says here, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Jesus is as cool as a cucumber. Jesus is not panicked at all. He just says, have everyone sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, So the men sat down about how many in number? Verse 10, how many? 5,000, okay. In your Bible, write plus. Because in those days, they only, sorry, ladies, they only counted men in such kind of numbers, in numbering. And because the men represented the head of the household. So if you have the head of the household there, very likely, most scholars believe, you had so many of the wives were there with their husbands and many of their kids were with them. So most scholars put this at like feeding 15,000 to 20,000 people. We just say call it the feeding of the 5,000. No, feeding of the 20,000. Can you imagine the mass of people that this is involving? So he goes on, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had what? Given thanks. I want you to write that down. We'll come back to it later. He took the loaves, and he gives thanks to God for these five loaves and two fish. And then he distributes them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they what? As much as they wanted, okay? Not a measly little speck. They ate as much as they wanted. And when they ate as much as they wanted, what did they do? You stop eating, right? How much can you eat when you're really, really hungry? A whole lot. I want you to think about the immensity of this miracle. Jesus makes sure that everyone doesn't just get a little bit like Philip was suggesting. He's going, no, when I give food, it's going to be ample, it's going to be plentiful, it's going to be as much as they want. And verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, okay, they were stuffed. He said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, then nothing may be lost. See, Jesus is very generous, but he's not wasteful. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So notice it's a sign on your outline that points to him. 10 to 20,000 are fed to the full, and there is still more food left. Remember, these events, these miracles, are signs that point to something, right? A sign doesn't point to itself. A sign points to something else. And these signs pointed who Jesus is, Jesus' identity. And you know what Jesus said? He goes, I have come to display to you who? I've come to show you who? The Father. So when you see a sign that points to Jesus, Jesus is pointing to the Father. What do we know about God from this sign? Right there. He gives to the full, and there's always leftover. God is generous, isn't he? God is more than able to fill our needs, and he's generous. That's the God we serve. That's the God who is. Now, some takeaways. What are some things we can glean? Just a few. I mean, look at this. Number one, first, the purpose of this test was to get Philip and the other disciples to see that they couldn't solve their problems on their own. They needed to recognize, in order for that to happen, they had to recognize their own powerlessness, their own need, right? And guess what? So do we. So do we. Do you realize every miracle in Scripture always starts with a problem? You ever notice that? There's no miracles in the Bible without a problem to solve. Anyone here ever have problems? Hey, you're a candidate for a miracle. You're a candidate for God to move in your life. But only when you realize your spiritual inadequacy, only when we realize our spiritual bankruptcy, can we start looking to God for the answer that we can't find it in ourselves or out there in the world. He is the one. He is our Jehovah Jireh, our provider, right? And we need to be grateful for his all-sufficient power and supply disposed in our lives. My friend Tommy has a t-shirt. I got to get myself this t-shirt. I got too many t-shirts, by the way. But this one I would make room for. It just says, I'm the wretch to which the song's referring. Do you know what that's referring to, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I am the wretch to which the song's referring. That's all it says. When we were in Scotland, We were talking to a non-Christian, probably at least an agnostic, and he didn't think he was a sinner. I said, I pointed to Tommy, this guy's the wretch. Because he just played Amazing Grace on the bagpipes. He owned a bagpipe store, and he played that. And I go, you know what? He's the wretch that song's referring to. I am too, and so are you. And he goes, I don't sin. I said, oh, but he kept wanting to go into politics, talking about, kept trying to bring him back to Jesus. But I'm telling you, politics is a rival God to Jesus. Let's move on. So, where was I? Okay. Oh, Francis Schaeffer, maybe you've read some of his works. He used to say that much of our evangelistic work today is not clear simply because we are too anxious to get the answer, to get to the answer with people without people ever realizing the problem. He said, we want to just get to the answer without them realizing, man, you are messed up and you need Jesus. Howard Hendricks used to say, our need isn't partial, it's total. And when we realize that about ourselves, we'll not only become thankful for his power, but also for what he has already given us. I had you look at that. Look at chapter John 6. Look at verse 11. Jesus gives thanks. Look at verse 23. Skip it. We haven't got there yet. Look at verse 23. Both places, Jesus is reminding, he's giving thanks to the Father. Jesus, throughout his life on earth, was always giving thanks to God for whatever he had. Think about it. He turns to God and thanks him for the loaves and the fish. So, he's reminding hungry people that God is the source of all good gifts. Instead of complaining about it, about what we don't have, we should be thankful for what God has already done for us and what we do have, because he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So that's the first thing. Recognize our own powerlessness and that every good and precious gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. And then secondly, release all we have into his hands. We need to be consciously releasing all that he gives us back into his hands. The boy takes what little he has and gives it to Jesus. And from those thankful hands, the little is multiplied and given back, and it satisfies thousands. Begin with what you have, but be sure you give it all to him. This is the principle of stewardship. You know, that great old hymn, I surrender all to Jesus. What? I surrender all to him I grudgingly give. Pry out of my dead, cold hands, Jesus. Oh, that doesn't go like that, does it? Oh, I'm sorry. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live, right? I mean, this is what this kid is demonstrating. I find it interesting, don't you, that while the loaves belonged to the little boy, they weren't much, were they? It was just one person's food, a little poor kid's lunch. But when Jesus receives it and takes it, it absolutely is transformed. Little is much when it's placed in the master's hands. Henrietta Mears used to say, serving God with our little is the way to make it more. You want more in your life? Put it into use for God's kingdom and just watch what he does. Most people back then knew hunger and they couldn't eat as much as they wanted at meals. We have no idea what it was like to live on subsistence, kind of living subsistently, right? I'm sorry to say, you know, subsistence living. We don't understand that at all, do we? How many of you have a problem finding food to eat, or a bigger problem, not eating as much as you should? But back then, it was a challenge of how do I eat enough? And so to have a meal, think about this, where 15 to 20,000 people could in that culture eat as much as they wanted. This was probably the most extravagant feast ever in the ancient world when you count up how much was produced by that miracle. on one day. Fish and bread. Remember, Philip was thinking in terms of feeding everybody just a little. The plan of Jesus went so far beyond that. Look at verse 11. They all ate as much as they wanted, including that little boy. Think about the little boy's experience for just a moment. Do you think he ate more than 5 loaves and 2 little fish? Oh, yeah. He ate as much as he wanted. Write this down. The kid received more than he gave. Didn't he? Now, he lost control over his little lunch, but because he gave it up, he ended up eating far more of it than he could ever have possibly imagined. Okay, third lesson. Rejoice in God's choice to partner with you. Man, we do not appreciate this like I think we should. God chooses to partner with the likes of us. Look around right now. Look at people around you. Just look at those people. Look around. Go ahead. Look at somebody. Can you imagine God trust them to partner with them? That God would trust me? That's unbelievable. But he does. The disciples did not do the miracle, right? It was a miracle by Jesus' hands. But get this. Without them, it would never have gotten to the people. Whose design was that? Who decided that would be the way it would come about? Jesus. He, write this down, he works through us. He works through us. He chooses to work through us. He seems to refuse to do things, many things, without us. Not because he has to use us, but because he what? Wants to. Man, that is big news. He wants to partner with us. So, let me ask you this. When Jesus asked Philip, where can we buy enough food to feed these people, was he really asking for Philip's help with a problem? No. Again, it was a test for Philip's sake. He wasn't testing himself. And so, he didn't need Philip to get the job done. He didn't need him to answer a question. He didn't need, if Jesus wanted to, he could have said, have everyone sit down, and boom, everyone would have looked in their satchel or in their pockets, and the food would have been there. He could do whatever he wants. He's the creator. He could have said, he could have just, you know, twist his nose or not even do that. You know, he could have just said, thought it, and it would have appeared in their hands. Why didn't he do that? Because of this point here. He rejoices to partner with who? You and me. That's his choice. We get the joy of serving alongside God in the greatest work ever, the highest honor we could ever receive. On my business card, it shouldn't just say, you know, pastor or, you know, seller of widgets or whatever's on your business card. If the main thing we are is, man, we are saved by Jesus. And we get to serve alongside Jesus. That's the biggest thing about us. That's the highest honor you could ever be awarded. Saved, and now I get to serve alongside God. And this month is Ministry Month at Gold Coast, right? We're going to talk about more about that in the next few weeks. But there's all kinds of things about that we could say. We don't have time to get into today. The average church, I read this week, the average church in 2022, engages just 4 to 5 people out of 10 people, right? Just a little under 50% of the people who name that church, whatever church it is, as their home church, serve at that church and do something to help that church. That's sad, because we believe, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2, we as Christians are his holy priesthood. The priests are those who serve God and serve in God's name. And sometimes I'm asked, how many ministers do you have at your church? And I want to say every single person, because every Christian is called to serve. Every member ministry is our goal. And so, I've got this pulled up here. Sunday services, food care, food and care, health, children and youth, creative arts, music, miscellaneous. That's just a sampling. of how if you are involved at Gold Coast, if this is your church home, find something to do. Not the only thing to do, but find something to help contribute to the health and life and thriving of this congregation. Little is much when it's placed in his hands. I mean, you go, don't think, oh, I don't have time. You got time. We all have time. Just make it a priority, right? So I just want to encourage you, understand the privilege it is to serve alongside Jesus and find a way to contribute and to serve. Ephesians 4, God gives pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. And now fourthly, refuse trying, maybe this is the most important lesson of all, the most important takeaway, refuse trying to force Jesus to be who you want Jesus to be. Refuse to force Jesus, you can't force him, refuse to try to make Jesus who you want him to be. Let him be who he is and get on track with that. And here's what we haven't seen it yet, verses 14 and 15. Look at this. We end with this. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, who's he talking? What are they talking about? They're referring to Moses. And write this down, Deuteronomy 18, 15. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses says in chapter 18, verse 15, there is one coming, a prophet coming after me. You must listen to him. And everyone knows that's talking about the coming Messiah one day, right? And so they're realizing, wow, this is probably the one Moses is talking about. Why do they recognize him as this one? Well, the people of Jesus' day were a lot like the people of Moses' day when Israel was under the thumb of an oppressor, Pharaoh, right? And God brought a deliverer, Moses, to bring them out of captivity. And now Jesus does this during the Passover. Look at verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. This is happening during the Passover. Their minds are thinking about Moses and the Passover. And now Jesus is providing manna, or even better than manna, now in the wilderness. They're associating Jesus with Moses. And now they're thinking, oh, he's the one. He must be the one. Because they're celebrating the very feast that celebrated the mark, and to mark the date they were freed from slavery. Now, if Moses led the people out of slavery to Egypt, surely the one Moses predicted would help them escape from under Roman occupation. They're thinking, imagine if this guy was head of our nation. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him what? King. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, they're thinking, wow, if he's the new Moses, we got to grab a hold of him and force the issue. Imagine if he was the head of our nation. Forget Trump. Forget Harris. Free food and military strength to boot. Wow, he's our guy. And so he's going, that's not me. And he withdraws. See, they're more than willing to force the issue by fomenting a rebellion, crowning him king, and daring the authorities to respond, thus forcing him to assume a mantle they had in mind for him and not what he had purpose to do. They wanted him to be king, but a king to their own liking. That's the problem. And let me say this, it's so easy for us to come up with our own ideas about Jesus and his kingdom and confuse them with the Lord's will. Even good plans, like the people's plans to have their loved ones healed, to have their bellies full, like the good plan the crowd saw Jesus as the healer and supplier of food, right? Jesus is not going to make a difference in our lives, though, write this down, until we allow him to define what it means to be king. Jesus is not going to make the difference he wants to make in our lives until we allow him the right to define who he is as king in our lives. Not the king we want, the king he is. We don't define who he is. He is sovereign. Jesus deserves our love, commitment, and hearts just because of who he is. He is God, he is Lord, and it wouldn't matter if he gave or did anything else more for us than he's already given us. We are now more than conquerors through Christ. We are now. Not, he doesn't have to do anything more than what he did for us on the cross. and we should be falling down, adoring him, worshiping him night and day, just because of who he is, not because of what he does for us. This crowd wanted a king, but they wanted to stay in control of what that being king would mean. They see someone who could be used as a means to their own ends. But the moment they start to seek control from their and form their own plans for Jesus, what do we see him doing? Look at the text. What's he do? Verse 15, where does he go? Bye-bye. Man, that's telling me. We want you to be our king. And here's what it means. No, bye-bye. Oh, when you want me and really who I am, then okay, let's talk. The way we worship the king, the way to bow down before him as king, is to let him tell us what that kingdom looks like and what his kingship is, right? Let me ask you this as we close and move ready. We're going to have time of communion. And the bread represents Jesus. Why? Because he's the bread who's come down from life, from heaven. He is the bread we must feed on. He is our life, in other words. Why every Sunday we get to celebrate Jesus is our life. He's our life. And we don't live by physical bread alone, but by every what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is the food we feed on. Not making up our own Jesus, but finding Jesus in the scripture. Who is Jesus? What's he say about life? What's he say about gender? What's he say about sexuality? What's he say about all kinds of social issues? We need to follow Jesus in his worldview and make our decisions by him and him alone. He is who he is, not who we try to make him to be. The Father's plan wasn't that Jesus gives bread, but for him to be glorified as the bread. See, they received the gift. And that's why I named this sermon, called this sermon, what? Being blessed, getting fed, but missing Jesus. They received the gift, but they missed the giver. And we'll see verses later in this chapter. Look at verse 35. He says, I'm the bread of life. He says, listen, you got a deeper problem with the Romans and their occupation and oppression. You got a deeper problem than empty stomachs. The problem you have is your soul is starving. And just being delivered from your oppressors won't fix that. And just getting your food filled with, your belly filled with food won't fix that. What you need most, what you crave, is a relationship with me. I am the bread of life. See, Jesus knew the way his kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the enemy in physical warfare, but by dying and rising from the dead. Someone said it this way, he would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring the judgment that first time he visited the planet, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. See, Jesus came so that we could come under his grace. He came and took our pain and took our suffering and he took our sin upon himself so that we can be freed from our sin and not have to face the judgment. And so will you come to him today as he is, not who you want him to be? Will you come to Jesus, not a made up Jesus, but the real Jesus? Because he is the bread. He is what we must have. We must have him if we're to live. And so Jesus, we pray that you'll use this time when we come around this table to remind us of who you really are. Father, in this place, if there are any who don't yet know Jesus, haven't committed to Jesus, may they realize the real Jesus is the only way out, that he is the life. And without the life, just like we need physical food or we'll die, we need Jesus as our food spiritually, or we will find ourselves dead, as we already do. But we'll continue to be dead. We need to be made alive by the bread come down from heaven. So God, do your work in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.